The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Where we are ready to begin this chapter, or at least the introduction to it. All right, as each believer comes to the point of faith in Christ and he assures himself of an eternal life niche, the goal in time, as we find from the study of the Scriptures, is to exploit the grace of God so that we can maximize our glory in that eternal life niche. Through the proper understanding of the truth, through the application of the same, through divine good production, which ultimately rewards SG3 to the believer. We recognize that the rewards are far above anything, and this is why we refer to them as surpassing grace, because the rewards will be far greater than the sacrifices we made in order to make those applications in time. So that is our goal, to better understand the Word of God, to make the proper applications that are incumbent upon us, to seek to grow in grace and knowledge in such a way as to maximize that phase three niche. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, taking in doctrine requires humility. It requires that you be in fellowship under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And anything else, of course, beyond all that, that you might need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together once again so that we can continue to take in your word, to advance spiritually, to be challenged in our thinking, to consider issues that we may not have considered at this point, and to grow greatly in your grace so that we can glorify you in time and, of course, lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the living grace you provide along the way so that we can continue to prosper in the devil's world and recognize that we are a rebuke to those that are negative. We are a rebuke to those who hold to alternate viewpoint, that at the end of time, believers could actually make it spiritually if they chose to do so. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will begin here with an introduction to this chapter that deals, the first at least, nine verses or so, deal with the incident of political authority, how one should conduct himself in regard to that authority. And then Solomon will launch into a broader subject with respect to whether or not the wicked really get what they have coming to them, and certainly it appears that there are great inequities in life that are not resolved for us immediately under the sun, and so Solomon will use this subject of political authority, and in the case of verse 8, the abuse of political authority, or verse 9, to launch into the idea and deal once again with the fact that there does not appear to be adequate retribution in this life for either the righteous or the wicked. That there are inequities that we see that we can't necessarily explain, but that God obviously keeps track of. So introduction here, point one, while they are not all recorded in one place, Solomon has had several things to say about political power, how it should be managed and how one should deal with it. Too many either ignore or do not address his political insights, while others suggest that he was indifferent with respect to the subject of politics. I think he says enough in this book about politics that one could safely say he was not indifferent to the matter. Three, there can be little doubt that Solomon was aware that oppression, corruption, bribery, extortion, these types of things were an unfortunate part of the political and legal processes. He has bemoaned the fact that there are wickedness in places where there ought to be righteousness, in the place of judgment, where things ought to be rectified, they are often not rectified, but those in positions of power with money and the force of law on their side often use that to oppress other people. And the fact is, Solomon was not in favor of that by any stretch of the imagination. I think he says enough about it. One, we know he knows it exists. Two, he knows it's going to continue to be a part of the process because he tells his younger audience not to be shocked when they kind of catch sight of some of these types of things. So he has addressed these matters. So for the fact that Koheleth was concerned about political and legal matters, and in particular, matters that related to oppression, should not be surprising. Five, in the nation of Israel, it was understood God was concerned with the downtrodden and took notice of their plight. Psalm 9:9. And of course, all these verses would have been available to Solomon from the writings of his father. And very often the word oppressed is simply used to cover a broad range of people, those lacking political power or the ability to defend themselves, those lacking a certain amount of monetary funds, those that may be coming from the lower classes of society, whatever their situation, maybe they were, again, in some cases aliens or strangers within the nation. But even within the nation of Jews, there were those that were on the lower end of the economic and political spectrum. Psalm 9:9, the Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Also 10:18, here the command... or the expression here, that God listens to the desire of the humble. We know his attitude towards the arrogant is very different, but his attitude towards the humble believer is one of absolute being for them in every way. You heard the desire of the humble, verse 17, you will incline your ear for the purpose of vindicating the orphan and the oppressed. Again, the orphans, widows would fall into these categories of people that could easily be manipulated by others that were more powerful or more wealthy than they were. So that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. And of course, people again use their positions to freak people out, to terrify them, to scare them, to incite fear in them. And God is not in favor of that, certainly. 103:6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. So this is, again, what Solomon's doctrinal grid would have told him. But again, the doctrinal grid of believers gets challenged when they are confronted with things in this life that do not fit into what we've been taught. And in fact, there are many such things that go the opposite that you might expect from a reading of the Bible and an understanding of the same. Psalm 146, 5 through 9 is the last one. And so Solomon would have had, I think, at some level, faith that God took care of the less fortunate. But he didn't always see that happening, for sure. And that he did not see the wicked being punished in a way that he would have deemed to be commensurate with their wickedness. That they, in fact, sometimes seem to get away with it. The fact is, again, people do seem to get away with a lot of things in this life. They can do all kinds of things. They can pull all kinds of stunts. And although they may appear to get away with it, number one, you're not there to see the ins and outs of their everyday life and to see how God is pushing their buttons and dealing with them. They may appear on the surface to be okay. In many cases, in some cases, they won't even appear on the surface to be okay, however. They will just simply implode spiritually. So you may or may not see it. But the reality is, of course, God has a particular attitude towards the arrogant, towards the humble, towards the downtrodden and the oppressed, and towards those who are oppressors. Even though we don't always see it worked out immediately, maybe the way we think it ought to be. And so then, again, you have to rely and walk by faith that God's got all this under control. Psalm 146, 5 through 9, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea that all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, the idea there, keeping faithfulness. He is faithful forever to those who serve him, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind and raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. You, O God, your God, O Zion, to all generations. So six, part of the wisdom tradition in Israel, as in other nations in the East, consisted of the understanding that one of the duties of rulers was to provide protection for those that were the most vulnerable to oppression. 2 Samuel 15:4. And so if one was in an office with some authority politically, he would have understood, should have understood, that number one, he's there at God's behest. He's there at God's will. And secondly, his job is to execute for God, essentially, what God does or would do if he were there, to execute righteousness and justice in situations where he is called upon to do so. 2 Samuel 15:4. Moreover, Absalom would say, now this is Absalom here seeking as he is to conspire against his father David. You think, well, that people wouldn't do that. They wouldn't conspire against, oh yes, they will. Conspiracies, as we're going to see, are everywhere. And he was conspiring against his father David, seeking to usurp the throne. And so Absalom would, he got into this deal of flattery in order to win people over to his cause, and pointed out that injustices and inequities were occurring within the land. Well, this is nothing new. They always are. But let's face it, if it's an election year, this is all we hear about. We need change. Change we can believe in. I'm almost convinced. I can't even think sometimes. He starts talking and my mind just goes numb. Change we can believe in. Oh, it's just another politics as usual deal. Well, Absalom applied the same deal to the situation he found in Israel. So he said, he would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the sons, or rather of the men of Israel. And so he basically was decrying the fact that the king was unrighteous, justice wasn't being done, the world wasn't a good enough place, but if he was elected, things would change. And because he's just in it for the highest of moral standards, right? No, he's absolutely out here conspiring against the king. He ought to be put to death is what ought to happen. And he eventually will be. But he'll die of his own stupidity. 1 Kings also, 3:28. So Absalom there pulls his little stunt, has his day in the sun. But it doesn't last. That's one of the problems with negative volition. You can't make it last. No matter what it starts out as, no matter how great it appears on the surface, it cannot hold together in the long run. It will eventually collapse upon itself. 1 Kings 3:28. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king. For they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. This is one of the most famous, of course, of the cases that we know of in Solomon's court when the two women are fighting over the baby. And so they recognized all of this, that this was the purpose, though. This is the real purpose for the king. And again, while we tend to separate the judicial realm from the political realm and all of that, well, they didn't. The king basically was everything. He was the king. He was the judge. He was the final word in the land. He had ultimate authority. Ezekiel 22, also 6 and 7. And so they expected, you know, the idea was that the king would fulfill, essentially, for God as his representative, the principles of righteousness and justice when these cases came to him. Ezekiel 22, 6 and 7. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. Now here, of course, the judicial system is not working. It's breaking down. They are actively undermining it and causing people to die, who should not die. The innocent are suffering under this. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. And again, the purpose of all of this is to say that this is exactly what they ought not to be doing. That's why I cited this verse. This verse is an indictment of them for engaging in the types of activities that they should not have been engaging in. They were there to stand up for the fatherless and the widow and for the father and mother and all of that. So 7, in fact, one aspect of biblical wisdom that will be detailed in chapter 8. It deals with the ability of the wise man to work successfully within the political structure. And if you go at any political structure, no matter what it is, it doesn't really make any difference what the organization is. Whether it's local, state, federal, doesn't matter. If you go at any structure that's got any authority within it, if you go at it with an anarchist point of view, you're never, ever going to be successful. Anarchy is never going to work in any realm. And the problem that we have today is essentially, because of the Laodicean period, people essentially do what they want. That's what the word Laodicea means, essentially the judgment or the rights of the people. The judgment of the people. The people's judgment must be right because the people are almighty and holy. No, they're not. That's the problem. But that's how the Laodicean structure stands in these last days. And then you factor in what you have out there with unbelievers and the way they live their lives, and they are essentially anarchists as well, you're going to have a very bad situation. And you're not going to work successfully within a political structure if you don't understand certain things. You won't work successfully in any structure if you don't understand certain things. If you don't understand the nature of power, if you don't understand the nature of authority, if you do not honor these things, God's not going to bless you in these types of environments. And so the idea here is if the believer wants to, should find himself. And again, if God is in it and he's in your life, there's no telling where you may end up. I mean, wherever he may put you as a part of your niche. So if you end up in some structure, but still, even in the structure of the job you're on now, you have to understand certain things to function within that structure effectively. Or you'll never be successful. And so here what we're going to see is especially how to deal within the halls of power. 8, in Egypt, professional sages instructed young princes and future bureaucrats. Sumerian and Babylonian scribes similarly had important governmental roles, and you can see that there's, again, an overlap here between wisdom, theoretically, and political power, that those in power should be the wisest of men. In an ideal world, it's not always that way. Well, 9, Koheleth examines the use of political power in 8 separate passages, which contribute to our understanding of his view of the world, his view of authority, and living wisely under authority. 10, the first passage in which he broaches this subject is found in the 3rd chapter of Ecclesiastes. That was chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 15c, actually, the latter part of that verse. For God seeks what has passed by, or what has been pursued, essentially. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And again, it's very emphatic in the Hebrew. Where justice, I mean, it's just one word, justice, wickedness stands right next to it. And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. A time for every matter and for every deed is there. The latter part of verse 15 is somewhat enigmatic. However, it seems to serve as a transition from the fact that nothing materially changes to the subject of political oppression. And that's one of the things that probably never really changes in life. Political oppression has always been a reality. It doesn't matter whether it was the Jews in Egypt, or if it's middle-class Americans in America in the last days, political oppression is always a reality. It goes on across the globe all the time. It doesn't make any difference. It's always there. It's a part of one of those things that never really changes. B, although God has concern for the oppressed and persecuted, It is clear that the legal system has not always shared this concern. See, Koheleth looks to the courts in the legal system, where he sees injustice and oppression in the place where righteousness and justice ought to prevail. And that causes him some consternation, as it does us. I mean, you have what we call sanctified anger and sanctified frustration, that the systems don't always work the way they're supposed to. They break down. And they break down because of the failure of men within the system, most likely. And men under their STAs, of course, do not always look out. Sometimes they act about what's expedient. Sometimes they seek to serve and do serve the rich and the powerful, and they ignore those less fortunate and those that are oppressed. So D, the frequent references in the prophets to the persecution and abuse of the downtrodden, that Anne should not be there, demonstrates that this was a relatively common occurrence in ancient Israel. There are a lot of verses, I didn't want to cite them all here, but you can just do a cursory search on oppression and see that the prophets denounce those who did not stand up for those who they should be standing up for. And however, one cannot simply indict the Jews for failure in this area. It has been a regular feature in the legal systems of many countries throughout human history. 11, the second passage that deals with the political arena, especially the abuse of the poor by the more powerful, is recorded in chapter 4. That's verses 1 through 3. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression, which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power. Yet the poor still, again, I don't think this goes with the powerful, the poor still had no one to comfort them, the oppressed. So I congratulated the dead more who were already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is under the sun. And so I don't think there's any, I mean, just cursorily reading this in the English, one could sense that this disturbed Solomon. Solomon wasn't just a viewer of this. This was something that struck a note with him. He didn't like it, as you shouldn't, as a righteous person wouldn't. A, the oppressors have the force of power on their sides. This means that they have some freedom to treat those less powerful than themselves in any way they choose. B, their only concern would be making certain that they could get away with their oppressive actions. See, the oppressor is often characterized by a certain amount of human viewpoint, as in Hosea 5:11, as well as an arrogant disregard for God and the rights of others. That is one of the problems with the oppressor, is he's not really concerned with what God thinks about the matter in the first place. It's not as though he's trying to please God. And so his actions towards men or far down the ladder, we might say, in terms of importance. If he's not worried about God, why would he be worried about what other people think? Hosea 5:11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. The reality is, of course, they substitute human viewpoint, they substitute other things instead of strict principles of righteousness and justice as they should. So again, he's emphasizes this or exercises this arrogant disregard for God and the rights of others. Also Psalm 119, 122. So we seek, as much as possible, of course, to provide an environment in which the rights of everyone are protected. In a local church, I mean, that's pretty much what you have to do. You have to be committed to that. There has to be an environment and all of that where you can't, people who disregard God, even if they're believers, I don't care, it's oppressive. And they don't really care about the rights of other believers to assemble and listen without distraction and all these things. So there you have to deal with that at that level. Psalm 119:122, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. And again, there's a certain amount of arrogance that just creates problems for people. D, although the oppressed are devastated emotionally by the oppression they suffer, there's nobody to comfort them. It is made worse by the fact that there is no one to take their side and offer any form of support or comfort. Their oppressors have the power. They hold all the cards, we might say. E, instead of suggesting that he has some solution to the problem of oppression, Koheleth acknowledges that in his mind a person is better off dead than having to observe this type of activity. That's how oppressive he really thought it was. F, he goes even farther and states that one would be better off to have never been born than to observe this type of oppression. And G, while he is not advocating abortion or suicide, Koheleth is openly describing what he has felt when he has seen these types of situations. Indeed, it's not what any person with compassion would feel under the same circumstances. If you watch oppression, you watch people buying verdicts, you watch the guilty walk free, it is disheartening at a certain level. It is discouraging. We know this is not the way it's supposed to be. But yet, it happens and happens regularly. 12, the third passage is also found in chapter 4. There at the end of it, verses 13 through 16 deal with this situation about the poor yet wise lad, if you remember this, is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom, i.e. the poor yet wise lad. Grew up, finally ascended to the throne. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Then he, subsequently, the nature of political power, this is one of the things he's going to say, is it's transient. It goes from one guy to the next guy to the next. And the politician they're enamored with today won't be happy with them. They won't be happy with him tomorrow. And he'll be replaced by somebody else. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Eventually, you know, if you take anybody and put him in any position of authority, any position of power anywhere, political or otherwise, the people that are immediately enamored of him are the people that will probably be some of the ones most quickly to turn upon them later on. There was a book called Friendly Dragons that was written, and one of the deals in there, they were warning, it was a book directed to the ministry, and it was a warning, one of the warnings in there was always be cautious of the person that picks you up at the airport when you're candidating for a church. Because that's the one that loves you the most right then. And that'll be the first one to want your head later on. And sure enough, my experience has been, it's been true every time. The people I've seen candidate, in my experience, it was true. And the people that are, oh yes, we're gung-ho, we're behind you, we're positive. And then, you know, later on, well, what happened? You know, so this is the nature of the case. People tire of authority. They tire of political. They tire of any authority. And so then they think, well, I'll be better off if I just replaced it. And so in a natural sense, of course, the politics of times tends to replace authorities for them in some level. And they're happy with that authority for a while. Then they're not happy with him. And then they think the new guy's going to make them happy again. Well, in this example, a poor young man is better in the sense that he is better suited to govern than the old foolish king. The old king would normally possess the advantages of age and experience, except for his conspicuous inability to listen to sound advice. See, although the young man eventually displaces the foolish king, he himself is eventually displaced by another successor. D, public opinion and memory is short-lived. The public does not remember very long. The people that are praising you today will be the ones who want to bury you tomorrow. This is the nature of power. This is the nature of the way things work. Therefore, all three simply end up as reigns on a timeline who were not known to previous generations and quickly forgotten by future generations. And I know probably at one time in your life you may have been able to name all the American... I remember we had to learn that. You could name all the American presidents. Now can you name them? In order, I mean. And can you give me their dates? And what they did, you know, what was going on in the world while they were there? What were their big, you know, achievements or whatever? No, you can't. And politics come and politics go. One of his points is that political power is highly unstable and transient. It therefore serves one to exercise wisdom when he is dealing in such an unpredictable arena. And F. Koheleth contends that political ambitions and the endless succession of rulers is just another form of the transient vanity of this life. Even if one is successful and rises to the top of the political arena, he does not attain any lasting glory. And essentially, the politician faces the same problem of everybody else that he's bemoaned in this book, and that is, we're all going to die. So even if you make it, let's say you're successful. Let's say you rise to the top of the political arena. Guess what? You die, and you're quickly forgotten. You're no better off than the guy who didn't in that regard. And so, again, all throughout the book, that is a consistent theme. Money, power, success, all these things don't really matter because you're going to lose it no matter what. Doesn't make any difference. 13 here, the fourth passage is found in chapter 5, and that is in verses 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. In the end, though, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. And it's actually a king over the cultivated fields. The idea here is, one of the things, of course, that people get into, when they see, okay, politics is bad, they want to go in and clean it up. Or they want to throw politics out altogether and then just endorse anarchy. Then it's every man for himself. And Koheleth says, okay, you're going to see this. Oppression and injustice exist. But the world is not better off without politics. It's not better off without political authority. There is a sense in which the land is far more stable because of a stable political situation. And in fact, it's more economically stable because of that, whether people want to admit it or not. If you think things are bad now, if you turn this thing loose into martial law in America soon and see what happens then, if you think things are bad now and people are doing what they're doing, you turn it loose and let anarchy reign over all of this. And, you know, you'll have all sorts of things going on, even more than what we have now. Well, hey, this passage is designed to advise his younger audience not to be surprised when they observe corruption within the political / legal realm. And again, I say political legal because that was the way it was. The judges essentially were the rulers of the land. B, the force of the passage suggests that it is not a matter of whether or not one will observe such things. It is a matter of when he will observe them. And see, while some have interpreted this passage as Koheleth's way of saying that bureaucrats are rivals who are in competition with each other, others have stated that the passage teaches that officials are always protecting one another's interests in the bureaucracy. And that's the whole, I mean, they're trying to understand, what does he mean by this? There's one official over another, and there are high officials over them. He is saying that in a bureaucratic system, you have levels of authority and people answer to other people. That even that lower official is going to answer to a higher official, to a higher. And eventually, of course, it all ends at the king. He doesn't take it all the way there, but certainly under the political system, that's where it ended. Well, D, while both may be true on given occasions, the fact that the more officials there are, the more politically or potentially corrupt officials there may be. And the more people that are involved in this process, the more room there is for corruption. The more room there is for people to twist the system to get what they want out of it rather than letting the system do what it's supposed to do, which is provide righteousness and justice. So F, in the end, Koheleth does not espouse that should be anarchy, by the way. He does espouse monarchy. So since I just said the opposite of what the verse says, we'll assume I'm wrong. That's anarchy. That should be changed. He points out the reality that it is politically and economically advantageous for the citizens to have a stable government. And again, if you think things are bad with things the way they are now, go to some area where the government's constantly one coup after another. Things are constantly in a state of disarray. And, I mean, you've got state-sanctioned murder going on. You've got assassinations attempted. You've got one group killing the other group. And South Africa has been a great example of this over the last, say, 50 years. And not that other groups are not stirring the pot and doing things to their own ends in there, but the fact is that an environment under which you want to live? And I think while we may tire of the insanity of our own government, the fact is it's still better than no government at all. And it always will be. And God has to judge governments. We know that God exalts kings and he brings them down. God's the one that's responsible for all this. Nations rise and fall with his will. So, his conclusion is that even though there are inequities and oppressions that can come on account of governmental failure, government is necessary to ensure the stability of society. And he says all this without very many words, really. I mean, these passages are not long. But he makes his statement, and he makes his point, and he moves on. 14, the fifth passage is a single verse that is found in chapter 7. And that deals with oppression makes a wise man go insane. And a bribe corrupts the heart. In other words, a bribe destroys, as we'll know, the norms and standards as people give into that. So Koheleth had just asserted in the previous verses that the wise man is a superior resource to the fool, whose speech is often insubstantial. I mean, that's what he had been better off, what he was talking about. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, mind of fools in the house of pleasure. Better to listen to the rebuke of the wise than to the song of fools. And so is the laughter of a fool, as the crackling of thorn bushes under pots. So is the laughter of a fool. So B, he then counters the traditional wisdom with the realities that politics can undermine the relative advantage of wisdom. And this is one of the things we see throughout the book, that the nature of man is such that wisdom can be undermined by corruption. And that's sad, but true. C, oppression, which is using one's office or authority to illegally and immorally extract money or things from others. In some cases, they might be going after their land. Might be going after their property. They may just be trying to take them for money. We don't know what all oppressors have done, but it is an unfortunate part of political reality. D, after all, why should one suffer for his integrity or not take advantage of his position to increase his own wealth? And let's face it, how many people get into these positions, they look around in life and they say, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is doing it, why shouldn't I? And there's a subtle pressure put on the believer to go along with all of this and keep his mouth shut. And to look the other way when oppressions are foisted on people. And look the other way when somebody's got his hand out for a bribe and all of that, or a kickback, or any of these other factors. So some people get into that position, they just decide their integrity's not really worth it. There's more money to be made. One can certainly feather his nest from a position of power. So E, because this is something that happens often enough, it makes the advice of wisdom would be act with integrity and be righteous. It makes it look foolish or wrong, because people do get away with this. That's another whole issue, is not only that they do it, they get away with it. And it continues to be a factor in life. F, the latter half of the verse completes the synthetic parallelism. The second statement sort of adds to the force of the first statement, expands it a little bit, and deals with the reality of bribery. This type of corruption destroys what integrity an official might have. Every time a man accepts a bribe, he damages part of his heart by tainting his ethics, his integrity, and his conscience. And the two things he gets at here are oppression, using your office or authority to take advantage of others, and bribery, using your office or authority to take advantage of others by accepting things from them. The first one is guilty of it by taking things from others. The second one is guilty of it by accepting things from others in order to render the judgment that they want. And so you can't, again, this is one of the reasons why throughout the Old Testament, but specifically in the Mosaic Law, there were a number of verses about the judges could not be respecters of persons, that they had to be impartial, that they had to try the case as best they could with all the facts and maintain their integrity and their righteousness, and remembered that they represented God in this matter, that they were there to judge the case on behalf of God. And to not make quick decisions, to not make wrong decisions, to not favor the powerful, the rich, the elite, and all of that, and not to oppress those who could not defend themselves, the poor, the widows, the orphans, and all that. And so this went on, but still the idea here is that if a person succumbs to these types of things, his authority is going to, he's going to undermine his own authority. He's going to corrupt his own conscience. And a clear conscience is quite a valuable tool in the angelic conflict. It's not to be underestimated, the value of a clear conscience. As Paul said, and the author of Hebrews said, we're sure we have a good conscience. We know we're doing it right. And we recognize this. Well, 15, the sixth passage is found in the first portion of chapter 8, and that is where we are now. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, that's not to say that people don't question the king. It's to say that they can't effectively question the king. That he has the authority and his word is law, essentially. And his word is the final word on the matter. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. When a man's trouble is heavy upon him, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it'll happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Well, verse 1 serves as a conclusion to the previous section about the value and scarcity of wisdom, while anticipating what Solomon is about to discuss. B, the wise man of verse 1 is more than someone that is skilled in understanding difficult subjects or interpreting complex proverbs. He is one that understands and can interpret political realities. And that's a whole different realm at a certain level. Certainly all his skills and all his abilities make his place within the court valuable to the king if he does his job right. And if he maintains his sense of what he's supposed to be doing. So see, as he has earlier, Koheleth advises the younger audience to avoid behaviors that make life needlessly difficult or might bring judgment from God. We had those first seven verses there in chapter 5, in which he essentially offers advice about God. Drawing near to listen, keep your mouth shut, quick to hear, slow to speak, type mentality. Don't be hasty in word or thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. And he says, let your words be few. When you take vows, make them. If you make them, pay them. Don't make them as ideally a better way to go, but if you make them, pay them. And do not promise things you can't deliver because God may jam you for that. That there is discipline upon those who do not follow through. So here he is. There's some things that make life needlessly difficult for people. There are certain types of people who just feel they have to talk. They can't keep their mouth shut. And in certain situations, that does not serve them well. In other situations, they may get away with it. But in the halls of political power, you better know when to mind your tongue. You better know that you're talking to the king, and you better never lose sight of that fact. Because the king has the ability to say, off with his head and mean it. And he held the power of life and death in his hand. And Nebuchadnezzar personified this, in fact. You look at Daniel there, and nobody questioned Nebuchadnezzar. If he said you lived, you lived. If he said you died. That was it. There wasn't any debate. There wasn't any, you couldn't appeal it. I think the king may be off today. Doesn't matter. You're dead. And you never know what could set a king off. Now, if you remember the story there in Genesis, you know, where Joseph ends up in prison. And he's there, and the baker and one other guy, I can't remember who it was, two of Pharaoh's officers were in prison. Because they fell into disfavor in the eyes of Pharaoh. So what's he do? Throws them into prison. Why? Because he's king. He can do whatever he wants. And one of them was going to actually end up being released. One of them was going to be beheaded, as it turned out. He was going to be killed. But who knows what they did to get themselves into that. They may have just run their mouth one time too many. They may have just said the wrong thing at the wrong time. And so one of the things Solomon's going to counsel about in here is, one, you better be sensitive to what the will of the king is. The king has a will in matters. And the king's will is ultimately authoritative. And so if you're going to want to work within the power and the confines, the circles of power, you better know how to conduct yourself. You better know proper decorum, and you better exercise it. You better know when to maintain a discreet silence, and you better know when you have something to say. But if you don't have something to say all the time, the king may have, but you don't, if you are going to be in there. So those who would end up in this realm have some really good advice in here given to them that not only work in political authorities, but work under other authorities as well. You probably had the experience on your job before that your boss may be having a bad day. And if he's having a bad day, it's probably best for you just to lay low. And you may have had an experience on the job where you fell into disfavor for whatever reason that day. Maybe it was your own fault. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was deserved. Maybe it was undeserved. But you knew that you best just keep your mouth shut and your head down and move on. Well, this in life, and some people just can't do that. They just feel the need that they just can't do that. They're better than all that. Well, guess what? That person is stupid. You better learn where you are, who the authority is, and all of that. Because in the halls of power, it could literally end up in your death if you didn't handle it right. So again, he advises his younger audience to avoid behaviors that make life needlessly difficult or that might bring discipline from God. D, disobedience directed toward the highest ranking political authority carries with it the very potential, the very real potential, for a harsh response from the king. E, more than that, this is an area in which Koheleth invokes God as a motivation for obedience to authority. As we're going to see, he elevates authority to the king, essentially to a religious matter. Makes it a matter of practical religion. F, he instructs his readers not to be too quick to abandon a position before the king. Further, he is not to involve himself in matters that are opposed by the king. If you know the king is opposed to something, for you to maintain your position and entrench yourself in it, when you know it's never going to be successful, that is the height of stupidity. You're never going to get anywhere with that. It's not going to amount to anything. The king's word is going to be final. It's going to happen. You can't change it. And so those who involve themselves and those who continue to oppose the king will pay the price eventually. And again, these are all advantages for the wise man to know this stuff and to apply it. Gee, he cites the absolute authority of the king and informs his readers that obedience to authority generally keeps one out of trouble. One of the biggest reasons people get into trouble is they're disobedient to their authorities. It's pretty simple. And in many cases, it's just deserved suffering or divine discipline. They brought it on themselves. H, the last portion of the section deals with proper behavior before authority as part of the broad realities of life. One had better learn how to exist with the political authorities since they are a part of the fabric of this world. And particularly if one should find himself within those halls of power where he has actually some say and can actually have an audience with the king. That's a very important thing, to have an audience with the king. 16, the seventh passage is found in chapter 8, which deals with the issue of political oppression against the backdrop of the larger issue of political justice and God's justice. And that really runs from 8-9 in general terms, I'm not going to read all of that, through chapter 9, verse 6. The immediate context is the abuse of political power to oppress the subjects. And that is found in verse 9. I've applied my mind to every deed that was done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt, to his detriment. The immediate context is the abuse of political power, which then moves to the larger issue of the apparent lack of concern on God's part. If this all happens, as Solomon says it does, why isn't God doing anything about it? Why is God allowing this to run its course, we might ask? The larger question, point B, which the issue of oppression introduces, is do the wicked really suffer for what they do? Do they really suffer for their wickedness? See, while appearances suggest that God does not judge the wicked for their wickedness, Koheleth continues to assert his faith in the fact that God favors the righteous and opposes the wicked. As he says here, he says, look, because the sentence, verse 11, against an evil deed is not executed quickly. This entrenches men within their positions because they think they're getting away with it. And they think other people have gotten away with it. There's a futility that he's seen in verse 14. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of righteous. I say that this is absurd. This too is futility. This is another absurdity I've observed. The righteous get jammed and the wicked get prospered in some ways. Now what's up with that? That goes completely against the entire tenor of the wisdom tradition in Israel, which taught that the righteous got blessed and the wicked got jammed. Pretty straightforward. But that's a very... See, and this is one of the things I think in the book of Ecclesiastes will do. It will force you to abandon any sort of simplistic or Pollyanna view of life. Because it's going to challenge you at every level with all the bad things out there that we see in the world. And Solomon said, and I've observed them and they're real. You can't say, I haven't seen this, I have. And all this suffering and all these things that don't work out, all these inequities are there and you have to acknowledge that they're there. And you never know, in a certain sense, as he's going to say, time and chance overtake everybody. You never really know what's going to happen. If nobody knows what's going to happen, how can anybody tell you when it's going to happen? They can't. That's the whole argument. They can't. But he does assert here, now if you look in verse 12, that he favors the righteous. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, for those who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. See, those that don't fear, how do we know if people fear God? Well, one of the big ways is obedience. That's a big test of it. They're afraid to do things that they know God is against. Indeed, the reality is that all the moral problems that stem from evil, suffering, and injustice cannot be fully explained by even the wisest of men. For one, to say he fully comprehends all things is either a liar or a fool. And that he concludes with in verse 17 of chapter 8, and I saw every work of God. And I concluded that man cannot discover the work that has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he can't discover. Certain things are just beyond us. And you have to accept another, again, very, to me, not so subtle message of this book, is you have to learn to accept your limitations. We all have limitations. Solomon had them. And there are certain things we understand, certain things we don't. Certain things that we can put together and figure out, and certain things where we're just in the dark, and you won't always know. And you have to get comfortable with that at a certain level and acknowledge, okay, I don't have all the answers. I remember, you know, when I first got, you know, the first few years I was on doctrine, I thought, oh, well, good, this is going to answer all my questions. Doctrine will figure everything out for me. All I got to do is just study it. And then, you know, you study it and you find out, well, God, it doesn't answer all your questions sometimes. Sometimes you're left with more questions. And you puzzle over things, and even if you do get an answer to it eventually, in some cases it takes time, and in some cases months or even years to get the ultimate resolution to something. So, again, the people that tell you they've got it all together, they know they're right, and they've got it all lined out, well, good luck, because I don't know the Bible teaches that. Solomon sure didn't think that, that's for sure. The appearance that there is no divine justice fills the hearts of people with insanity, which is manifested by the pursuit of power, control, oppression, and domination of one's enemies. And so they begin to think, okay, I got away with this. And then they lose their minds, because then they begin to believe what is false, that God doesn't care, or that he's not interested, or that he's not going to deal with that. God will catch up to people, just give him time. That's another thing with God. He's not in any big hurry. He's got plenty of time. He never gets in a rush about this, apparently. God gives everybody every chance to orient, and if they don't, well, then he'll work it out. And you just have to be willing to look at it and say, okay, this person's obviously a complete spiritual idiot. But yet God's not doing anything to them, so what's the deal? Well, it's between them and God. Or you might look at another person and say, well, they're in class all the time. They struggle. They fight the good fight. But things don't seem to be going their way. What's up with that? Well, there are inequities in life. We don't always know what God's doing or why. So again, that's verse 11 there, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. And there's a certain amount of insanity that governs the human race because they think they're getting away with it. Don't be deluded into think you're going to get away with it. Fear God and fear him openly. F, again, death levels the playing field and demonstrates that such behavior is undermined by death. Even if you use your power to oppress others, you're still going to die. So what have you gained or obtained in all of that? Nothing is the big answer in the long run. Nothing. Or if you're wicked and you get away with it, what have you gained? Nothing. You're still going to die. This levels the playing field completely. So it is undermined by death. Death not only ends the quest for power and glory, it renders the whole process meaningless. And that's kind of what he gets in the first part of chapter 9 there. Man doesn't know, verse 1, at the end of it there, what awaits him, whether it's love or hatred. You never know what you're going to get. It's the same for all. One fate for the righteous, one for the wicked. One for the good, one for the clean, and one for the unclean. One for the one who offers a sacrifice, and one for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done and under the sun, and that is, there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. And insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So, again, while on the surface things may not appear to be resolved at that moment, maybe not to our satisfaction, one, God's keeping track, and they will eventually be resolved. You have to have faith in that. You have to recognize, okay, God's got this handled. And plus, he knows all the facts. He knows he's going to bring to light the things that are hidden. We don't have all the facts. We don't know. You know, hopefully all you can do is pray for God, if there's any positive volition out there, work in their lives and bring them to the point where they need to be, so that they get their act together and gain maximum glory in phase 3. That's the end of it all for all of us. That's what we're shooting for. Other than that, we can close our Bibles and dismiss and go home, which we're going to right now anyway. But not because of that, but because we're done, time's up. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.